This morning's reading is Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. But I haven't brought the page number.
1174.
Thank you. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Well, the issue that we're looking at today in our study of Ephesians is human nature. If we're a Christian, the passage reminds us very clearly what we once were and reminds us what we are in our status before God and how we're to now work it out in practice. If we're not a Christian, it reminds us where we are, but it holds out the great promise of what we could be in Christ. And the passage does state the problem very clearly, very starkly. In fact, if you only heard the first three verses of Ephesians 2, you would be very depressed, full of despair, possibly even angry. But verse 4 opens with, "But God." I heard that one famous preacher of the last century managed a whole sermon on just those two words, "but God." But when you consider that he has a commentary that thick on just the chapter, it's believable. It's perhaps the most encouraging two words in the Bible, because it's through God that we have opened up before us a most glorious solution to that rather depressing state that we are born into. So we start by, you'll find the outline on the back of the notice sheet, which will help you follow. So we start with how we are, what we are by nature, verses 1 to 3. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were, by nature, objects of wrath," God's wrath. Remember, this isn't a picture of real baddies. It's a picture of everybody. It's how every fallen human being is in a fallen world. And in case you've been a Christian for a very long time and amnesia has set in, verse 3b needs engraving. "Like the rest, we were." It's everyone. It's Mother Teresa as well as Adolf Hitler. So three features of the natural human condition are then spout out here in these three verses. They're the same three features that Paul spells out in the opening three chapters of his letter to the Christians in Rome. And the features are these: that we are dead, verses 1 and 2. We've as much spiritual life as a corpse has physical life. We're dead. We're not simply critically ill. that we're trapped. We can't get out of this way of life. There is no chance of escape. It's the kind of equivalent of Guantanamo Bay. No one escapes from Guantanamo Bay. And we are on the wrong side of God. We're condemned. And you can see why I said that if you'd only heard those first three verses, you'd be either very angry with God or very despairing. So the natural human condition is that we are dead. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. It's helpful to know what some of these kind of technical terms means. Transgression means making a wrong move, crossing a forbidden boundary, or deviating from the right path. You know, like aiming at one place and ending up somewhere completely different. When I was 25, I had a week's leave I had to take before the end of the year, and I only had one friend who also had that kind of flexibility and need to take a week off. And so we decided, after sort of scouring the world, where to go, and we literally did think of going to Mongolia till we realised what the temperature was at that particular time of the year. So anyway, we thought we'd head off for the Isle of Arran. So we stayed at his brother's in Birmingham, and we set off, and it was very foggy. And by the time we realised where we were really on track to Lindisfarne. In case you're not really too au fait with the geography of the northern part of the United Kingdom, one is the west coast of Scotland, the other one is on the northeast coast of England. So hopelessly and well and truly lost. That is an illustration from my little life of how we deviate, how we transgress from the route that we're meant to take, deviating from the right path. Sins are falling short of the standard, like getting 28% in a physics exam or making three, well, to him, significant mistakes in a driving test, both of which I've had personal experience of. They are basically failures. They are missing the required standard in order to pass. So in these two words, we have errors of commission and errors of omission, which means that before God, who sets the standard and lays out the route for life, we are both rebels because we go our own way, and we're failures because we fall short. That being the case, we are dead, because in God's terms, eternal life is about having a living relationship with Him, the living God. So if you don't have a living relationship with the living God, God says you're dead. And the strange thing is that we are, without God, the living dead. We may have a vigorous body like an athlete. We may have a sharp mind like a lawyer. We may have a vivacious personality like a film star. And yet the sphere that really matters, which is not the body or the mind or the personality, it's the soul, and as far as that's concerned, we have no life at all. It is a tragedy. It's a tragedy that people who are created by God and for God should be living without God. And we're trapped. Our walk, our way of life, the way we lived was such that we're in bondage to forces beyond our control. And these forces are the ways of the world, and you can see what the other ones are on the outline, but the ways of the world, first of all. The world is running without reference to God. It's what we call secularism. It's the way that repudiates the existence of God. It's the way that rejects His moral absolutes. It's a way that misses out on all that He has to offer, preferring instead to just drift along, primarily focused on the now and on the material. Next, there is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, the devil, in other words. There is an intelligent but malevolent evil mind at work. He is out to keep us in the dark. And one way he does that is in discouraging us from thinking. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Screwtape Letters, which are imaginary letters from a senior devil, Screwtape, to a junior devil, Wormwood, who he's kind of mentoring. So in the course, their letters, God is the enemy, and the human being is the patient. So, this is Screwtape to Wormwood. I once had a patient, a sound atheist, who used to read in the British Museum. One day as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. The enemy, of course, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. If I had lost my head and begun to attempt a defence by argument, I should have been undone. But I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at that part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested that it was just about time he had some lunch. The enemy presumably made the counter-suggestion. You know how one never quite overhears what he says to them? That this was more important than lunch. At least, I think that must have been his line, for when I said, quite, in fact, much too important to tackle at the end of the morning, the patient brightened up considerably. And by the time I'd added, much better come back after lunch and go into it with a fresh mind, he was already halfway to the door. Once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper and a number 73 bus going past, and before he'd reached the bottom of the steps, I had got into him an unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he was shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life, by which he meant the bus and the newsboy, was enough to show him that that sort of thing just couldn't be true. So in our culture, the devil tends to work that way. In some other cultures, it's much more kind of, to us, rather oddly manifest. But in Scripture, the devil is most overtly prevalent and obvious when the forces of God are most obvious. But he's always at work, and he works in a way which is most likely to kind of seduce most of the people in the culture he's working in. And there are the gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. The fallen self is self-centered rather than God-centered. So many of the God-given good things of life, food, wine, sleep, and sex, get perverted into gluttony, drunkenness, laziness, and lust. But this self-centered orientation affects the mind as well as the body. We suffer intellectual pride. We start to think we know better than God. We suffer from false ambition. We use our God-given talents for our own benefit and not his benefit. We reject known truth and we do our own thing. We suffer malicious thoughts such as an unforgiving spirit. So with the world, the prevailing secular culture, and our fallen human nature twisted by self-centeredness, and with the devil actively capitalizing on both, we find ourselves trapped, as hooked as a junkie, and at the same time knowingly and voluntarily still rebelling against God's authority. Not surprisingly, we find God's verdict to be an unpleasant one, condemnation. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So we have the idea that human beings are the object of God's wrath, and many people react very strongly against that. I mean, liberal clergy will change the word of that in Christ alone hymn, which has where you have the wrath of God was satisfied. They can't sing that. They can't sing that Jesus died to change God's attitude towards us, to to satisfy his justice. They hate that notion. It doesn't correspond to the God that they believe in. But it does correspond to the God who's revealed in Scripture. Now, if the idea of a wrathful God is like a kind of divine Victor Meldrew, some kind of old boy throwing a wobbler at people who are not doing what he wants, then, of course, I have every sympathy. I even sort of find myself drifting towards the kind of Victor Meldrew sort of attitude of life, you know. Like you go into a coffee shop and you say, I want a coffee, and they list a whole list of things. You say, I just want a cup of coffee. I don't want to know all about that sort of stuff. You know, that is kind of the grumpy old man kind of attitude towards God. So if you think God is some kind of capricious old deity who kind of, you know, his reaction towards us depends on his mood, well, of course I have sympathy, but that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible always rejects evil the same way. He's never arbitrary. He's entirely predictable. It's never based on whether he's in a good mood or a bad mood. In fact, God doesn't have moods. Sometimes people say, how can God be a God of wrath if he's a God of love? As if he's some kind of benign old Father Christmas who never gets cross. Well, Paul doesn't seem to have a problem with that, since in the very next verse he speaks of God's great love and mercy. The real God is neither a crotchety old duffer who is in a permanently bad mood with everyone, nor is he a benign old duffer who smiles wimpishly at everybody. The real God reacts against rebellious people who knowingly and willfully do wrong. Now, how have we come to be like this? We're told that we are in this particular state by nature. People think that we're born in a state of innocence, that we can either do good or do evil. If that were the case, you'd expect a kind of 50-50 outcome. Half turn out okay and half turn out to be nasty. But we look in vain, don't we, at communities composed of super saints. They don't actually exist. According to the Bible, human beings went wrong at the very beginning. They rejected God's partnership and authority and went off freelance. As a result of this, what we call the fall, all human beings ever since have been born adrift from God and orientated away from him. So we start in the wrong, and left to our own devices, we would stay there, unless it is God does something. Now, I should explain that you might be thinking that if we're guilty from birth, doesn't that mean that all babies who die go to hell? Well, Protestant theologians have long held that the atonement of Christ covers those too young to take responsibility for their own lives. And 1 Corinthians 7:14 would seem, in addition, to suggest that children with Christian parents are covered by their parents' faith. But even allowing for that, it's a pretty bleak situation that we're born into and subsequently come to live out. Outside of Christ, human beings are dead because of their trespasses and sins, enslaved by the forces of the world, the flesh and the devil, and condemned to God's wrath. And into that bleakness, we have but God. He has taken the initiative to reverse our situation. And let's see how he's done, and why he's done it, and how he's done it. So what's he done? We read that we were objects of God's wrath, but God, out of his great love for us, had mercy on us. That we were dead, but God made us alive with Christ. We were trapped like slaves in a situation of dishonor and powerlessness, but God raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in a position of honor and power. What has happened to Christ physically and spiritually, made alive, raised, placed at the right hand in heaven, has happened to us spiritually and will one day become a reality physically. You see why we're Why we need to read to the end of verse 10 and not just stop at verse 3. That way we get a full and a balanced picture. We come to see what we are by nature, and we come to see what we are by grace. And why did he do it? Well, he acted out of mercy, verse 4, out of love, verse 4, grace or unmerited favour. We didn't deserve it, 5 and 8, and he acted with kindness. So the rescue originated in his character. But it was also to reveal something of himself. In 1:19, we'd read, he demonstrated his immeasurable great power in raising Christ from the dead. And here, verse 7, we read that he brought us to life in order to demonstrate the incomparable riches of his grace. At the dawn of the new age, the end of the world when Christ returns, everyone who's ever lived will see just how kind, loving and merciful he has been to a whole lot of people who by their track record didn't deserve it. And how is it achieved? By grace, verse 8. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith and not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace is God's free, undeserved mercy. Salvation is the whole package of forgiveness, deliverance from death, slavery and wrath, the complete new life that there is in Christ. And faith is simply humble trust. And notice, you have been saved. We, if we're Christian believers, enjoy a present salvation. It's not you shall be or you may be, it's that you have been. Paul thinks you can know whether you've been saved or not. And so I have to put it to you. Do you know which category you live in? It's a present salvation by grace. You can only have such assurance of salvation if it's based on grace, if it's based on some kind of good works. Since you've not come to the end of your life, you don't know whether the scales are going to be tipped in your favour or not at the end. It has to be by grace, because even if you were able to live the rest of your life in a state of perfection, you still have the whole problem of your earlier sins to atone for. How can you make amends for them? You can't. What's done is done. It's happened. It can't be undone. Well, not at least by you, but it can be by God. The present salvation by grace is through faith. In other words, it's obtained not by our good works, clocking up the points. If we gained it that way, it would not be a reward. No, it's gained by trusting in what Christ has done for us by faith. Our present salvation by grace through faith is not of ourselves. We don't merit it in any way. We don't deserve it in any way. And why are you a Christian? It's not because you're better and a nicer person than somebody else. If you think it is, of course, you can boast about it. But it's not. It's not down to us. It's down solely to God's grace. You see, we're not even in a position to acquire it because we were dead. We weren't simply critically ill and we could somehow make ourselves better. No, we were dead. We needed the resuscitation by others. Our present salvation by grace through faith is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, if you think that you've earned it, then you can boast, can't you? You know, you can be a self-made man and you can boast of your accomplishments. But salvation is a gift to you. And then 10, because God has done that work of recreation in Christ, I will do good works that long ago God planned for me to do. Because it's one thing for me to say that I love God, and you just have to take my word for it. But I'm supposed to show evidence of that in my life by loving other people and having certain divine character traits being developed within me. That's how we know. So our passage this morning has opened with us walking in trespasses and sins, rebellious failures in God's eyes, and it ends up back on track, doing good, living as God intended. And that's absolutely right, isn't it? We believe in salvation by grace through faith, a gift of God. And as we come to communion this morning, we have these visual aids that remind us that Christ had to die for our sins so that we could be forgiven. We could then be restored, put in a relationship with God through Christ, which will last forever. Let us pray. There are only two categories of people here this morning. There's probably the majority who look back and think with gratitude, who thank God that he has intervened and changed them. And there are those who might be wondering whether he ever has, whether your experience of life is to be the first three verses of this passage. And you perhaps realize that it is only through him that he can get you out of the fix that you're in, the position you're in. Well, you can claim all that he offers by faith, by putting your trust in him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that whichever category we're in, whether we need to claim your salvation by faith, or whether we need to look back in gratitude and that to spur us on to good works, we pray that you would work in our life. Amen.